Elon Musk has offered to purchase Twitter for $43 billion. And that has generated no little stir. The return of the Blue Jays has also caused some stir among those who are sports enthusiasts. And for those who watch celebrities, Jennifer Lopez apparently is engaged again to somebody else. All of this causes some stir and excitement in society. But all of these things, whatever we think of them, are things that pass away very quickly. They do not have staying power. That which should stir us and move us and continually do so is this message of the grace of God in the person of Christ. And this is at the heart of what the Apostle Paul teaches us here in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15. The Apostle Paul, after he had been released from prison in Jerusalem, sometime afterward, traveled to Crete, the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And through his ministry, several congregations sprung up on that island. The Apostle Paul then left Crete, and Titus, who Paul calls a son in the faith, he remained on the island of Crete to organize these fledgling churches, these new founded churches. Titus, we know, was a trusted companion of Paul. He was among the group of those who accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem council when they sorted out this question of circumcision. We learned that from Galatians chapter 2. Titus was the one that Paul sent to Corinth and to the church in Corinth when he had this difficult letter to soothe ruffled feathers, to restore the relationship between him and the Corinthian church. And when he wanted someone trusted to collect money from the church in Corinth for the poor in Jerusalem, it was Titus that he sent. This was a godly man, a mature Christian. And he was left on the island of Crete. Now Paul writes him in Titus, in this pastoral epistle, and writes him to do two things. First of all, he is to appoint qualified elders, qualified church leaders in every congregation. And secondly, he is to silence false teachers, those who were corrupting the doctrine of God that they had received. That's what we find in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is not merely concerned with right doctrine at the end of chapter 1, he's concerned about right living, because you see, right doctrine should manifest itself in right living. And so, you find in chapters 2 and 3, instructions that are given to Christians about how they are to live out the gospel. One needs to understand that in chapter 2, 1 to 10, Paul addresses Christians and addresses them as family members. You see, the life of godliness, the life of holiness, is first lived at home. If we cannot live holy in private, it is unlikely we can live holy in public. It begins with the home. And one of the reasons, I think, it is because it's more difficult to live the Christian life at home. Why? Because we let our guards down. We are not as careful about what we say and what we do and what we watch and what we read. If we were on the subway, for example, we would behave differently from the way we behave at home. So he tells them about how to live in the family, and he talks about older women and older men and younger women and younger men and slaves, whom he says in verse 10 that it should go on to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel beautiful by their lives. Why does he talk about slaves? It is because a family in those days consisted not only of mother and father and children, but also slaves. They were household, they were part of the family. And so he tells them how they're to conduct themselves. Now in verses 11 to 14, we see in this section, Paul begins with four. He's going to provide now the rationale, the reason that they are to conduct themselves in a godly manner. This now, this long verse in verses 11 to 14 will give us an explanation, the motivating reason, the doctrinal basis of godly living. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. He's saying the reason we're calling upon you to live holy lives, here is the basis, here is the reason, because God's grace has been revealed, it's been manifested, and that grace has been manifested in Jesus Christ. And grace, he says, teaches us to deny ungodliness, to say no, to disavow, to disown, to repudiate ungodliness and worldly passions, and positively to live self-controlled or soberly and righteously and godly. So grace not only teaches us how to live, but he goes on to tell us in verse 13 that grace teaches us to look, to go on looking for the glorious appearance or the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us not only how to live godly, grace teaches us to live in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And you see, there implied in this call to live in anticipation of Christ's coming is the implication that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the crucified, risen, and reigning, and the coming Christ. So grace teaches us how to live. It teaches us to live not only in holiness, but teaches us to live in anticipation of a Christ who has died, has gone into heaven, and is coming again. But having described Christ, he refers to him in verse 14, where I really want to center our attention today. He talks about what Jesus has done, who gave himself for our sins, he says, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here is the basis of why they are to live godly. It is because the Christ for whom they are looking is the Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us. What I want to do is to focus then more narrowly here on three fundamental points that are made regarding Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. I want to speak in more definite terms about Christ's self-sacrifice, particularly in the end of verse 13 and 14, to think of his self-sacrifice in terms of its excellence, secondly, in terms of its essence, and finally, in terms of its end or its purpose. I think as you read these verses, you begin to see something of the excellence of Christ's self-sacrifice. Generally, when we think of in systematic theology of the person of Christ, we divide the person of Christ in terms of, or the work, the person of Christ in terms of who he is, and then we think of in terms of his work, what he does. Here, the apostle joins both the person and work of Jesus Christ. One cannot understand his work of self-giving on the cross without understanding who he is. And at the end of verse 13, as he says, believers are waiting for the coming of Christ, he describes him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see the excellence then of the one who offered himself. This description, the great God and Savior, points to the reality of Christ's divinity. He's referring to the reality that the one who gave himself is none other than God himself. He's called the great God and Savior. There it is in verse 13. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now some have debated whether great God and Savior refers to one person or to two persons, great God and another great Savior. It's referring to two different persons. But I think that on grammatical grounds and on theological grounds, we are to see this as referring to one. And many, especially evangelical commentators, will tell you that here we see what is called the Granville-Sharp rule operating, which, if you will forgive the oversimplification, states this, that where there are two nouns joined by and preceded by one particle, these two nouns are one and the same. So here you have the great God and Savior. God and Savior are joined by and. But these two nouns are preceded by one particle, our great God. He doesn't say our great God and our great Savior to distinguish these two persons. He says our great God and Savior, referring to Christ. What he means, therefore, is that the one who has come to die, the one who has come to save us, is himself one with God. He is one with God. And this is not the first time the Apostle Paul would refer to Christ as God, as divine. You see something of this in Philippians 2, verse 6. He who was in the form of God did not consider equality as something to be grasped. He refers to Christ and his divine nature. In Romans 9, verse 5, where he calls him the eternally blessed God. And in Colossians 2, verse 9, for instance, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus Christ is variously alluded to as divine. He's depicted as the creator, as the judge of all humanity, as the one who forgives sins, and the Lord over all. All of these are references to the reality of Christ's divine nature. Paul describes him as our great God and Savior. Not that he is greater than other gods, but that he is singularly, in terms of the divine triune relationship, that God, that this Christ who is one with the Father, he is the great God. There is, apart from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no other God. The language of the Nicene Creed would have us understand that he is the eternal Son of God, co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. He shares the very nature of God, and he not only shares the nature of God, but he exists with God from eternity to eternity. Now, when Paul calls the one who gave himself for us the great God, our great God and Savior, he does not deny his humanity, because he goes on to say Jesus Christ. He describes him as Jesus Christ, referring to him in his physical nature. That it is God then who assumed human nature in the person of Christ who came into the world. The Apostle Paul, you know, when he speaks of this, he could talk in 2 Corinthians 8, but saying he who was rich, referring to his divine nature, rich in his divine power, rich in divine wisdom, rich in divine mercy and grace, he who was rich became poor. That's then the language of Christ humbling himself, becoming man. Who it is who gave himself? You see, the excellence of the person, the excellence of the gift. It is because he is the great God and Savior. The great God and Savior. Why? Why must he be the great God and Savior? Because he alone could meet our needs. He must do what we could not do for ourselves. You see something of this, for instance, in Romans 8, verse 3, for Paul says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. He is the great God. He is the great Savior. And Calvin, you know, explains why it is that he must be God, the great God and Savior. And if I may paraphrase his language, he tells us that it was his task, the Redeemer, he had to be true God and true man because it was his task to swallow up death, to defeat death, that great tyrant, that great enemy. Regardless of where we are from, how strong we are, we know that death is, for us as human beings, an unconquerable enemy. How are we going to overcome death, the leveler of all men? Well, we need one who, Calvin says, is true life, who possesses life in himself. One to defeat death. None but he who is life could do so, Calvin says. He says it was his task to conquer sin. But who could do so? Only he who is all righteousness, who possesses perfection, in whom there is no sin. Only he could provide the righteousness that we needed. He says it was his task to put to flight the powers of the world and the powers of the darkness. But who but he who was a greater and is a greater power could put to flight our enemies? We had deadly enemies: sin, death, the law, Satan, the world. We had an array of cosmic powers against us. So we needed a champion. Somebody who is always undefeated. Somebody who could never ultimately be defeated. We needed a real champion to deliver us. And so our great God and Savior gave himself for us. You see, the excellence of Jesus' sacrifice is rooted completely in who he is. It is an amazing language, you know, that Wesley used when he says that thou, my God, should die for me. I've always felt some trepidation of the language because it needs explication, it needs amplification. But thou, my God, should die for me. Surely the Son of God in his divine nature cannot die because he's immortal. But in the person of Christ, in flesh, he went to the cross. But it is strong language. We needed one who is God, who is infinite in mercy, infinite in power, to fully overcome our enemies. His divine nature, therefore, enables him to offer a sinless sacrifice and an all-sufficient sacrifice. In other words, it is because in the cross, it is God the Son offering a sacrifice to God the Father. That is the reason and the only reason why it is acceptable. No other mere man could ever offer a perfect, infinite sacrifice. But God demanded a sacrifice, and God provided it by himself in the person of his Son. You see, the excellence then of his self-sacrifice to secure our salvation and our eternal happiness. But the passage not only tells us of the excellence then of Christ's self-sacrifice, it shows us something of the essence, its very character, its very nature. In verse 14, we get to that, we get to the very heart and core of Christ's self-sacrifice when he says, who gave himself for us. This is familiar language. Paul uses similar language in Galatians 1. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians 1, 4 and 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Very interestingly, that in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 2, he says, walk in love because Christ has given himself for us. In the same passage of Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, everything then between verse 2 and verse 25 in Ephesians 5 is rooted and grounded in the self-giving of Christ. Therefore, if believers are to walk in light as children of light, if they are to walk holy and acceptably before God, if they are to be filled with the Spirit, all of this that is there is rooted in what Jesus has done. That's what Paul is doing here, making it very clear. But the essence, you see, the essence of his self-sacrifice is Paul uses this language on more than once. And when we use this stock expressions of Paul, like who gave himself for us, we must be careful that we do not bleed it and empty it of its power and of its force. Let me draw to your attention three well-known truths about this self-giving of Christ. First, we see his excellence because he's God our Savior. But the essence of his self-giving, first, is that he gave himself as a willing sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. That his death on the cross 2,000 years ago was not an accident. It was not something that came upon him without his permission. It was not a death of necessity in the sense that he felt obligated because he's obliged to no one. No, he stepped forward consciously and deliberately to die in our place. Why did he condescend to enter our world, to suffer at the hands of sinners? And as John Stott says, to give himself to the torture of crucifixion, the horror of cross-bearing, and God-forsakenness. Why would he volunteer for such a job? You see, this is the most awful death. This is not the kind of death that we read of Abraham, who lived to an old age and was an old man full of years. From a human standpoint, his death was premature. He was cut down in the prime of life. This was not a death like that of Socrates, who drank poison and just faded away in serenity. This is the most wretched and awful of death. To be strung up, naked, nailed to a cross, and for 6 long agonizing hours to carry our sins. This was not a heroic death like that of Judas Maccabeus, who went into war apparently on a white charger and died as a hero in battle. This is the death of an incorrigible criminal, one whom the state says cannot be redeemed. There is no punishment, no hope of changing his nature. The only thing good enough for him is death. This is the death in the eyes of the world of shame, of weakness. And even worse than that, it is the death of one accursed by God. Because we read in Deuteronomy 21 that he who hangs on a cross or hangs on a tree is cursed by God. This is the worst possible death. Because he's not only cursed by men, he's cursed by God. And yet we are told, who gave himself for us. Yes, we read in Scripture, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it is not just the Father who gave the Son. It is the Son who gives himself. And if he gives himself to this wretched death, it is only because of his free generosity, of his incomprehensible love for us. You see, the cross is his love gift to the Father and to us as sinners. He gave himself willingly. He gave himself in creative love. Because you see, love always finds a way. And he finds a way to save us. Because we were cursed, he became cursed. Because we were condemned, he became condemned. You need to know that if you do not trust Christ and believe in him and reject the gospel, you reject God's transcendent love in Jesus Christ. There can be no greater offense to God than to reject his gift of love. You know, on your birthday, and people give you the traditional things, socks and hats and chocolates, you may not be very enthusiastic about the gift, but we are polite enough to receive them. At least they were thinking of us. If it is an offense to turn down a gift given, then how much greater offense would it be to turn down the gift of his son to us? What can we ever say to him for insulting him to his face and rejecting Christ? You must receive him, God's gift. But you see, the essence of this self-sacrifice, not only is it that he gave himself as a willing sacrifice, he gave himself as a costly sacrifice. Notice the text says, who gave himself. We are waiting the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior who gave himself. If you now place the emphasis not on the verb gave, but on the fact that he gave himself on the noun, on the reflexive noun. He gave himself. You watch the horrors that is transpiring there in Ukraine. People fleeing to Romania, to Poland, and other places. They have lost it all. Lost houses and careers, vehicles and so on. And many of them have fled with only a suitcase. But you see, for them, there was one thing more precious than house and land and other properties, is one's life. We will do whatever it takes, pay whatever amount of money required, if we're able to save ourselves. Jesus did not save himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. It shows not then the costliness of his gift. He gave himself to death on the cross. He offered a sacrifice that was costly. He did not offer blood, the blood of bulls and goats. For as the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, elaborates, not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stains. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our guilt away. A sacrifice, he says, of a nobler name and richer blood than they. He gave what is of the greatest value. He himself bore our grief and carried our sorrows. And that is why the great poet Herbert says, he's the king of grief. We sing the hymn, he's the king of love, but Herbert says he's the king of grief. Because he bore our sorrows, he carried our pain, he suffered. He gave it all without reserve. He died for us. This, my friends, is not only a willing, but a costly sacrifice. Christ gave himself, you see, not only as a willing sacrifice and a costly sacrifice, but as a representative sacrifice. Because verse 14 says he gave himself now Let's emphasize this little word. He gave himself for us. 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 His death was a ransom for us. He surrendered his life to bear our sins. We were delivered up. We were delivered up from our sins because he was delivered for us. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. But if we see then the essence of his self-giving, we see the end or the purpose of his self-giving. Paul says, our great God and Savior gave himself for us that, and now he's going to get to the purpose, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul gives us then, in verse 14, two reasons why Christ gave himself. Can you spot them? Well, they start off with that. The first is negative. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. The first purpose for giving himself is to redeem, and the term redeem, which comes from lutron, simply means to deliver. He gave himself to deliver us. We were captive. We were in sin. So he gave himself that we might be free. We may be delivered. The great deliverance of the Old Testament is God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And Christ has now come with a greater deliverance to deliver us from the realm of sin. And Paul calls sin here lawlessness, who gave himself to deliver us from all lawlessness. You see, lawlessness does refer to our disposition, that is, we will not submit to God's rule. It refers to our deeds in terms of breaking God's rules, because he says he came to deliver us from all lawlessness, all lawless deeds. But lawlessness and sin not only refers to one's disposition or one's actions. Lawlessness is to live in a realm. You see, a sinner is not just a person who sins. A sinner is a person who exists in a particular state of alienation from God, of hostility to God, of disobedience to God. And Christ has come to deliver us from this place that he calls lawlessness, disobedience to God. The second purpose, he says, so he came to redeem us is to purify for himself his own special people. And there are the two purposes, redemption and purification. You notice, friends, he did not merely deliver us from a malady, a sickness, which is sin. He came to purify for himself his own special people. And you need to recognize there that this is positive. This second purpose, to purify for himself his own special people, that is positive. The language of purification takes us back to texts like Ezekiel 36 and 37, where the Lord promises that he will sprinkle clean water on his people and they'll be purified. This language of purification is a reference to the fact that Christ has come to cleanse us from sins, that is, to forgive us, to wash away our sins, to remove them completely from us, and to make us then qualified or fit to be God's children. He has come to purify us. But he has not come to purify us so that we should belong to ourselves. He has come to purify us that we should be his own special people. His own special people. This language of special people is the language that is found in texts like Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 and 14 verse 2. The term that is used there is segular in the Hebrew. Years ago, we were visiting a family and talking to them, and sometime in a conversation, the wife pointed out this beautiful ring she was wearing. And she pointed out to us that it was one of her most valuable possessions. Not because it was expensive, not because it was beautiful, because that was the ring that her mother wore And that's the ring that her mother gave her before she died. She considered it to be her most valued possession. And Jesus came into the world to give himself, not only to redeem us, to deliver us from sin, but to purify us, to forgive us, and to set us apart as his own, his most valued possessions. But you and I, despite our many failings and our many sins, he can say to you and to you and to you and to you, you are mine. You are mine. Why did he come? Why did he die? That you, from the masses of humanity, should belong to him, to be his own valued possession. You see, to be a Christian is to be God's treasure, to be God's riches, to be God's wealth. And he has done that to make us his own, that we must be zealous for good works, that we must be vibrant, full of life and zeal in pursuing good works, not to save ourselves, but like the Old Testament sacrifice, the burnt offering, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We should be filled with good works, so that we might be people who are giving to God the glory he deserves in our lives. But my friends, I must hurry to say this. This exceptional work of Jesus in giving himself for us demands a response. Now, Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar. And he wrote a book, or he co-authored a book, in which he says something like this. He says, you know, deep in the night, I think about the whole scandal of particularity. The whole scandal of particularity. That is, God chose a special people, one people among many, and chose Jesus Christ among others, and chose us. The scandal of particularity. He says, deep in the night, I think about the whole scandal of particularity, about the chosenness of Israel and the chosenness of Jesus and the chosenness of the church. It's kind of chilling to think that that is how we have made our faith claim. He says, I am haunted by that stuff. He says, I am haunted that Christians believe in this particularity, that we belong to God, that God chose Israel, that God chose Christ, and that God chose us. He's haunted. Brueggemann is a scholar of great erudition, but I disagree with him. The only scandal you have in the Bible is the scandal of the cross. The only thing that should shock us is that our supreme, sovereign, and loving God should enter this world and be connected with us in any sense, and that he should go to the world, to the cross, bearing our sins. You see, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of what Jesus has done. He could say something. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was tickled pink. He was over the moon. He was like a little boy who has gotten his first toy. He could not believe it. That Jesus has loved me and gave himself for me. And if you were a Christian, you should be tickled pink every morning when you get up and look in the mirror. You shouldn't worry about the crow feet. You shouldn't worry about the gray hairs. You shouldn't worry about the sagging jaw. What you should do is rejoice that he has loved you and gave himself for you. And you should spend your days praising and giving thanks. You may not be completely healthy. You may not have the money. You may not even have a spouse. But you have Jesus. And you have the cross. And you have the Lord of glory. I suggest to you that you and I must celebrate and praise him for his grace. It is not because of our works, as we learn in chapter 3 of Titus, but because of his mercy and grace why we have been saved. It should lead us to celebrate God. Secondly, It is not good enough to know what Jesus has done. It is not good enough to even admire it. You and I must receive by faith Jesus Christ, the one who died and the one who rose. You must believe in the resurrected Christ and the returning Christ. You must believe in a Christ who lives. You see, a dead Savior cannot save us. Our Savior has gone into the battle and fought with the monsters and fought the dragon and has come back alive. You can trust Him because He's living. He's living and in glory to secure everything He has won on the cross for your salvation. You can trust Him because even though this world may be topsy-turvy, He rules over all. He's the King of glory. He's the one to whom you can pray. He's the one who carries you, who determines your future, who works out your issues. Why? Because He's a living Savior. I'm not presenting to you a dead Savior. I am presenting to you Jesus Christ, who came into the world and went to the cross and laid down His life and was buried and after 3 days rose again and is seated in heaven and is coming again. I am presenting to you a living Jesus. You must trust Him. Simply faith, clinging to Him. Lord, I rest on You and what You have done alone. I rest on Your finished work. But I will close with this. You must believe in Him. And if you have not done so, you must do so today. But I would ask, as we close, that we live in the knowledge that Christ has cleansed us and claimed us for Himself. Christ did not save us for ourselves. He saved us that we should be His own special people, that we might belong body and soul to Him. You see, the cross not only determines our eternity, our destiny, we are waiting for us coming Savior. The cross determines our vocation here in this world. When you ask the question, what is my purpose in life? The cross defines it. He says you're to be zealous for good works. Why? Because Jesus Christ has given Himself for me, so we give ourselves to Him. You need to know that when Christ saved you, He redeemed you and He claimed you. All of you and everything you have, all your possessions, all your skills and gifts, all of it belongs to Him. He has claimed you for His own. I think it is utterly astonished that Jesus could ever want to have anything to do with me. And I think that if you're honest, you could say the same thing about yourself. He has saved you and claimed you. He says, you are mine, you are my daughter, you are my son, and I love you. Now with the grace I give you, go and shine as lights in the world. Go and burn for me with zeal, doing good work with whatever you find. We sometimes turn our noses down at those who are zealous, because there are people who are often zealously wrong. You can be zealous in error, so we don't want that. But you know what's worse than being overzealous? Is to be missing with zeal. The Lord could say to the church in Laodicea, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out. My friends, I'm suggesting to you that what Jesus has done for you should enthuse you to serve Him with all of the energy you have. You should be hot and burning. You should be seeking ways of serving Him. You should use your money. You should use your time. You should find ways of contributing to the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus has loved you and given Himself for you. And if He gives you nothing else, He has given you all by giving you Himself. Give yourself to Him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You for His great act of condescension, of lowering Himself, of stepping down from the glory of heaven and being clothed as a man in humility and being clothed even with scorn and shame to die for us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit you would stir us to be obedient, to think of ourselves as belonging to you. Help us to set ourselves aside as a holy, consecrated people, burning with zeal, seeking in every way to be pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, we'd ask. Grant that these great truths may never just simply wash over our heads, but lodge in our hearts, that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given himself for us. Oh, Lord, drive this into our hearts. Use it to nurture our souls, to sanctify us, and to save. For Jesus' sake, amen.